Well, I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at verse 8 briefly this morning. We're going to take a break from 1 Thessalonians as we are celebrating what we call Reformation Sunday. Really, because of your salvation, every Sunday is Reformation Sunday, but we're thankful to honor those who came before us. As you're turning there, you know, long before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, there were many who came before him. They saw the corruption, the heresy of the Catholic Church. The little scene that we saw of him hammering that big poster of the 95 Theses up, that wasn't the beginning of the Reformation. That's just kind of our official starting point. Now, most of the reformers, they were called reformers because they attempted to stay with the Catholic system and change it rather than leaving, as later men would eventually do. Just some of those who came before Martin Luther, we would celebrate the Waldensians. The Waldensians, they were followers of Peter Waldo from about 1184 through the 1500s. Peter Waldo was a merchant from Lyon. He sold all of his possessions. He began a radical life of service to Christ, not as a work of salvation, but because of his salvation. And he was known for his love for the scriptures and known for his passion for making sure that regular people had access to the Bible in their own language. He loved the gospel of grace. He particularly loved the gospels and promoted teaching through the gospels. Well, the Waldensians were persecuted by the Catholic Church. They were branded as heretics because of their beliefs. We think of John Wycliffe. I'll bring him up every year. He is the morning star of the Reformation. He lived in England from 1324 to 1384. He translated the Bible into English. He advocated strongly for Bible translation into the language of the people rather than the Latin Bible, which almost nobody understood. I mean, imagine going to church and having somebody read the Bible in a language you don't get and then preach a sermon in a language you don't understand, and then you leave and say, well, I guess something happened to me. I'm not sure what it was. But Wycliffe advocated strongly for this. He also opposed openly many Catholic doctrines. He opposed transubstantiation. He opposed the office of Pope. He affirmed Scripture as the sole authority and rejected the tradition of the church as authoritative. And he taught that clergy could and should marry, on and on. He affirmed, most importantly, salvation by grace alone through faith. Then just the generation before Martin Luther, there was an Italian named Savonarola. He denounced the papacy. He did this openly. In Florence, Italy, he attracted huge crowds to himself. You know why he had so many crowds? Because he was preaching sermons calling for repentance and conversion. And with, I'm certain, great Italian flair pointing in people's faces saying, you need to come to faith in Christ. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was hanged. And then his body was burned in 1498 when Martin Luther was just a few years before Martin Luther came on the scene. Then in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door, his immediate concern was for the sale of indulgences, the sale of forgiveness for money, basically. Indulgences were being sold by the Roman Catholic Church to finance St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and the Sistine Chapel. If you've ever admired Michelangelo's work, don't forget that it was paid for by heresy, because money was being brought in with the sale of forgiveness to pay for that. Well, when this happened, and Martin Luther certainly couldn't have predicted this would happen, but it triggered a debate, it triggered a reformation that swept across Germany first, then Europe, and eventually the whole world. And the debate was over the issue of the grace of God. The Roman Catholic Church had so cheapened God's grace and trivialized sin, they misled people to believe that the church was equal in authority to the scriptures. What the Great Reformation basically was a fight to revitalize the biblical doctrine of salvation. And Reformation theologians, men like Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli and Conrad Grebel, Menno Simons, John Calvin, many others, they upheld the biblical doctrines of grace, and these doctrines were expressed in a summary that are known as the solas. It's Latin for alone. And five of them are the most famous. We even say the five solas. Sola Scriptura, that we believe in Scripture alone. The Bible is the sole and only authority in all things pertaining to life and godliness. It's the only source of authority for the church. They also affirmed sola gratia, grace alone. Only the grace of God can save, and this grace resides in God only. We have no grace in and of ourselves. They affirmed sola fide, faith alone, that we come to God in salvation by faith and not by works. They affirmed solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no mediator besides him between God and man. You don't need a priest. You don't need the church. You need Christ. And based on Christ's death and resurrection, he alone can grant access to God. And then they would close with soli Deo gloria, often abbreviated SDG, the glory of God alone, that all life is to be lived to his glory. This was often called by the reformers the doctrine of vocation, that it views your work in all of your life, every role that you have, as being a calling from God, that salvation permeates every part of your life. It's not something that you enact or reenact in a church setting only. It's in your whole life. Well, you might not realize this, but we're doing a five-year series, one message every year, on the five solas. 2013, Reformation Sunday, we looked at sola gratia, by grace alone. Last year, we looked at sola scriptura, scripture alone, specifically examining the foundation of our belief that scripture is the sole authority to know God, and we looked at the doctrine of inspiration. Well, today, we'd like to look at sola fide, faith alone. Faith alone. Now, the main Greek word in the New Testament for faith, it's used about 250 times, and it's almost always translated faith. A couple of times, it's translated belief or assurance. The verb version is always translated to believe, almost always, rather. It means to believe. So faith is the object, or faith is the noun. To believe is the verbal version. And there's a number of ways that we can conceptualize faith. I'd like to suggest four that we could think about, and then we'll focus in on one. Faith speaks of the content of what we believe. The book of Jude speaks of the faith, everything that we believe, everything that we understand theologically. Another way we would think of the concept of faith is just the day-to-day trust that we put in our sovereign God, the providential working in our lives. To a certain degree, every one of us have to wake up by faith because you know that not everything is going to be good all the time. So we do walk in faith. A third way we would think of faith is future-oriented. The trust we have that Christ will consummate our salvation. We trust that God will take care of us at the moment of our death. It's our belief in eternal life. But the fourth way we might think about faith, what we're going to focus on today, is that initial eye-opening belief, not just in the facts of the gospel, but in the fact that you needed the gospel. That moment in time when God opened your eyes to understand Christ. And that's what we'll look on this morning. Now, Ephesians 2 tells us that prior to our salvation, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins. We were spiritually lifeless. We had no ability in ourselves to make a single step forward in salvation. As a matter of fact, we didn't even know we needed to take a single step forward. We just figured we were okay. We had no grasp of the fact that we were in trouble spiritually. And so that brings us to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, verse 9, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, there's an interpretive question we have to deal with immediately. It says, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The question is, what is this and what is it referring to? Some feel it's referring to grace. It could be looking back to grace. It's the gift of God. Now, it's a feminine noun that can be matched up with a neuter pronoun, and some would say that that makes it not able to be matched up, but that doesn't really hold too much water. I think contextually, though, to say that grace is not from yourselves is so obvious that it doesn't need to be said. That grace, obviously, wouldn't be grace if it was from you. It would be a work. Others would say that it's speaking specifically of faith. Faith also is a feminine noun. This, not of yourselves, is a neuter pronoun. The Greek allows those to be matched up. And there are clear evidences of that elsewhere in the New Testament. So is it grace or is it faith? Others would say, well, it's the whole package. The whole deal is the gift of God. Well, it doesn't matter really which way you go, whether it's grace, whether it's faith, whether it's the whole package. I tend to think first it's the whole package, second it's faith, grace would come in third. But no matter where you go, which direction you take, faith always comes out as a gift. It's not from yourselves. And there's a clearer text that tells us this very obviously. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should believe in him." That the ability to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has been granted. It's translated in the New Testament to be bestowed, to be given freely. It's a gift. It's something that's given to you. So we don't say from our vantage point, from Scripture's vantage point, that faith is something that we generated. You didn't generate any faith at all. We might categorize faith into several ideas, and they go sequentially. The first idea of faith would be knowledge. You have to have knowledge. That's the cognitive foundation for saving faith. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You have to have knowledge. You can't have saving faith without a knowledge of the one to whom you're having faith, in whom you have faith. To just say, I'm a person of faith, that's an illogical statement. Faith always has to have an object. We have to have knowledge of that object. And what's your natural question? If somebody says, I have faith, if you're sharing the gospel, you ask that question. Do you have faith? Yes, I have faith. What's your next question? In what? In who? And that leads you to the gospel. Now, the knowledge aspect of faith is often expressed in the New Testament by the Greek phrase, believe that, and then followed by a truth. Hebrews 11, believe that he exists. John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So the knowledge aspect believes in an object. So there's knowledge. Then you might take it to the next step, not just knowing the content of faith, but assent, meaning to believe it, that it's real, it's true, it's factual. This is the conviction that the knowledge of Christ you received is actually what it says it is, that the provisions of the gospel of Christ can meet the reality of your spiritual need. Now, this is important to understand. It is possible for an unregenerate person to have a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of the gospel, and still not believe that it's factually true or not believe that it can meet his deepest spiritual need. A terrible example that just breaks your heart, a man by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. He was an early 20th century liberal theologian, and he's greatly responsible for calling into question the historical accuracy of the Gospels. If you ever meet anybody or read a book that calls into question the historical accuracy of the Gospels, it will likely go back to Bultmann. He had an intellectual grasp of the Gospel. He was a brilliant man. He understood the New Testament from a purely intellectual standpoint, but he denied the virgin birth. He denied the miracles of Christ. He denied the death and resurrection of Christ. He didn't know the gospel, even though he knew the gospel. Knowledge and assent are not enough. It has to lead to the third aspect of faith, which is trust. Knowledge and assent passes into certainty, into trust, that not only do I understand the facts, not only do I believe the facts, but I'd better inculcate them into my own life. I have to have faith personally in the finished work of Christ on the cross. I have to benefit from the knowledge by trusting him myself. In fact, Jesus said, the Gospel of John. John said, John 20:31, listen for all three of them, but these are written, there's knowledge, so that you may believe, there's assent, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's trust. All three in one verse. We might put it this way, cognition, conviction, and confidence. So we have to have those three elements. Now, the joy of this confidence in what we believed is, I think, very distinctively expressed in the most famous hymn of all time. I mean, there are unbelievers who have Amazing Grace memorized just because you've heard it so much. The most recorded song of all time, by the way. And in the first stanza, it has this glorious line about being spiritually blind and now being able to see. Some of you can even hear it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And we hang on to that. That's a wonderful statement of faith. A guy by the name of Dennis Cochran, he wrote a different version to this hymn as a parody. as a protest against man-centered soteriology that says that I generate faith. And he called this hymn Arminian Grace. And he wrote, this was his first verse, Arminian Grace, how strange the sound. Salvation hinged on me. I once was lost, then turned around, was blind and chose to see. And we laugh, that sounds ridiculous, but that's what the majority of professing evangelicals say they believe. That I figured it out. I knew enough to turn around and come to God. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you were blind, you were deaf, you were lame, you were spiritually dead. What I'd like to do is explore that concept based in Ephesians 2:8 that our faith is a gift. And what I want to do is take us back to what you were not able to understand as an unspiritual man, as an unspiritual woman, as an unregenerate person, what we were blinded to and what you needed faith as a gift to understand. I'd like to suggest five aspects of God that we were blind to. We couldn't get it. We couldn't understand. We'll start very simply. You couldn't get God's existence. You couldn't get his existence. Now, Romans 1:19 says that what can be known about God is plain to the unbeliever. We understand that. His eternal power, his divine nature is obvious in the created order. So in the sense of whether or not God has revealed himself to mankind, we're completely responsible. We're culpable. We have no excuse. He has revealed himself. Paul says that they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And listen, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, what's the order of events? That God has made himself obvious, but man made a choice to not believe, and therefore their hearts were darkened. The truth of Psalm 14:1 is even clearer. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So God has made himself manifest, but we've chosen not to believe in him. The created order tells you, tells me that God is there, but the implications of a creating God to the logical mind, and the human mind is very logical, the implications of a creating God leads us automatically to the fact that he must be a judging God. Because if he made me, then I must be the one that he's accountable, or that I'm accountable to him. And so if everything belongs to him because he made everything, I must be accountable. And in the darkness of our heart, we don't want a God to whom we are accountable. We want a God who is more like Santa Claus. We didn't want to believe in a God who might have a requirement of me, who might tell me how to live my life. So we created false images of God. We tried to define him out of existence through self-made existential philosophy or through a belief in evolution. Or we defined him in our image as a God who exists to do things for me and should be obligated to me to do so. Or we defined him as just a really nice guy who just can't always come through for us, but we hope he does. That's a whole belief system called open theism. Or we created a faulty theology based on man's view of God without stopping to consider God's impartial view of man. One Buddhist wrote this, quote, in the beginning of the God idea, people worshipped many gods, gods of trees, streams, lightning, storm, winds, the sun, and all other terrestrial phenomena. Human attributes were given to the gods, love, hate, jealousy, fear, pride, envy, and other emotions found among human beings. From all these gods, there slowly grew a realization that the phenomena of the universe were not many, but were one. This understanding gave rise, listen to this, to the monotheistic God of recent ages. You know what he goes on to say? He says that basically the smarter you are, the more you must realize that God is simply the creation of man. That's what a smart man says. It's a ludicrous statement from a spiritually blind man. You were blind to God's existence. You had no clue, no way to conceptualize him. You were also blind to a right view of God's word. You were blind to his word. If you've ever tried to have a logical conversation with an unbeliever about the Bible, it's kind of a hard thing to do, about the truthfulness, the inspiration of Scripture, especially if they come to the discussion with pre-arranged set of assumptions, presuppositions. Unbelievers, whether they like it or not, they all have a hermeneutic. They all have a way of approaching the Bible, of approaching Scripture, and they approach it with faulty assumptions based in humanism. Sometimes they'll approach it with so-called scientific proofs that somehow the Bible must fit under the umbrella of science. Or they'll approach with a self-righteous attitude of me standing in judgment over Scripture, that if I can't understand it, the Bible must be wrong. I'll give you some examples of the reasoning of one who says that the Bible can't be the Word of God. This is the type of reasoning. And as you who know God's Word, who have God's Spirit, hear this, it just sounds ridiculous to you. It sounds unintelligent. But these are by intelligent people. One example would be, it's very popular to say that no known Egyptian records refer to the biblical Moses. It doesn't refer to the devastating plagues that God supposedly inflicted on the country. And it doesn't refer to the escape of the Hebrew slaves or the drowning of the Egyptian army. Anybody who studied world history at a junior high level understands that that's an argument from silence. Meaning, just because something isn't there doesn't prove anything. And it's a well-known fact that every major empire, they don't record their own humiliating defeats. Do you think that Pharaoh, and I made the case that Pharaoh lived through the Red Sea at the Steadfast Conference, do you think he came back and said, quick, all my historians, please record in detail how greatly I was defeated today? Of course they don't do that. There's another example of this illogical reasoning. I read an article this week by a man who said, God acts in ways that harms the innocent. He drowned innocent people in the flood. He tortured and murdered his own son, Jesus. He promises to send innocent people who don't believe in him to hell. Now, you who know your theology, your red lights are going off all over the place. This is a gross mischaracterization of God and ignores his holiness. It ignores his right to do as he pleases over humanity. And it's the arrogant sin of standing in judgment over God as if humanity is innocent. We're not. Maybe for you, before you were saved, the Bible was just kind of a religious book that seemed old and dusty and irrelevant. You just didn't pay much attention to it one way or another. Or maybe you were taught a superstitious view of Scripture, that it's a book of promises and prophecies that are basically all about you. This week, I heard of a man who believes that wherever the ribbon in your Bible is, when you get it in its new package, is a prophetic word from God. And so he buys crates of Bibles to find where they were and to have that superstitious view of Scripture. That is witchcraft. That's all that is. It's nothing more than an unbeliever having a superstition about Scripture. And the Word of God is viewed in such strange ways by the unbeliever. It's understood, it's confirmed, and it's illumined in only one way, and that is by the Spirit of God. So for the unbeliever, it's a book of foolishness. It has no authority whatsoever, certainly not the voice of God to humanity. They wouldn't say that. Scripture confirms this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. For the Christian, we would die for the veracity of our word, of our Scripture. For the unbeliever, it doesn't make any sense to them. Before you were saved and given your faith, your view of God's existence was skewed. It was faulty. Your view of God's word was faulty. You couldn't understand. It was unintelligible to you. It wasn't life-changing truth to you. Well, there's a third aspect of God that you couldn't understand. We might call it God's light. God's light. The connection between God and the concept of light is unmistakable in Scripture. It's everywhere. Light speaks of God's creative power. What's the very first thing said about light in the Bible? That God made it. There's a clear connection there. And the implication is that light has primacy over darkness. You notice that creation didn't start with light and then God said, let there be darkness. He didn't do that. Light is prime. Light also speaks of the conflict in Scripture between purity and sin, between righteousness and rebellion. Jesus said in Matthew 6:23 that the unsaved person is filled with darkness because they have spiritual eyes that can't see, they can't perceive, they can't take in light. Light also speaks of God's favor and blessing. When the Jews in Persia were rescued from possible extermination at the hands of wicked Haman, Esther 8:16 says that the Jews who were rescued, quote, had light and gladness. It's God's favor on them. Light certainly speaks of the truth of God, His revelation. Psalm 119 characterizes God's word as, quote, a lamp to my feet and what? A light to my path. But in Scripture, I think most importantly, light speaks to the very character of God Himself, His purity, His perfection. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. Psalm 4, verse 6, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Isaiah 60, verse 19, the Lord will be your everlasting light. But you didn't get that. You didn't comprehend that. Just like me, you sort of existed in the darkness, groping your way around to some sort of system for understanding the universe, for understanding your own existence, your own purpose. You had to come up with some sort of philosophy that made sense, trying desperately to give meaning to life in general and to your life. You didn't have the grounding foundation that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Before you were saved, before you were given faith, you didn't have a clue about God's existence. You didn't understand His word. Not only didn't you understand that God is light, you didn't understand that you were in the darkness and that there was a problem there. There's another aspect of God that you are spiritually blind to, and that is God's glory. God's glory. The uninformed picture of God. A picture not acquired from God's word or from a base and selective and inappropriate use of the Bible. The uninformed picture of God just varies tremendously. Some picture God as a mean tyrant just looking for an excuse to make trouble. Others picture God in more, we might call, Santa Clausian terms, a kindly old gentleman with the best of love and intentions, but only occasionally available. Pseudo-Christian cults create a false God. In their conception of God, they picture Him as someone who is given tasks to perform, and these tasks range anything from missionary work to holy war and everything in between. And only by completing enough of those tasks do you gain His favor. What makes me the most sad is even in the church, our picture of God is so often uninformed by Scripture, and it relies on invented metaphors and explanations to say that Scripture can't explain God, so let me explain God. And we use, one of the most popular metaphors today is a list that begins like this. God is like Coke, He's the real thing. God is like General Electric, He lights your path. God is like Hallmark cards, He cares enough to send the very best. Yeah, the Bible wasn't good enough to explain God, so we had to come up with that heresy. That ridiculousness, it's inane, it's inaccurate, and it is offensive. Every picture of God that we have must come from Scripture. It's the only right source. Every person who has an image of God in their mind and heart who doesn't base it in Scripture is essentially having an idol in their own heart. Even the person who says he never really thinks about God, the unbeliever says, I don't really think about God one way or another. He's betrayed his image of God. His image of God is that God is irrelevant and makes no difference. Every person has an image of God. In your darkened state, you couldn't conceptualize God accurately. You couldn't know Him. And you certainly couldn't ascertain that God is transcendently glorious. You couldn't get that. The glory of God speaks of His beauty, speaks of His majesty, His splendor, His magnificence. His glory is divinely transcendent, meaning that He is unapproachable, completely unavailable, unless He's made Himself visible to men, which He has. All men have access to a message about the glory of God. Did you know that? Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. The manifested glory of God was given in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire to Israel. This was the manifested, the shown glory of God. Moses encountered the visible glory of God on the mountain. Exodus 24 says, then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. You can't grasp that as an unbeliever. How did Moses respond? He was scared to death, and rightly so. Psalm 29 gives us these descriptors of God's glory, describes His strength. The angels are to, quote, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. His glory speaks of his holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor, the glory, the majesty of his holiness. Even his voice speaks to his glory. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire and shakes the wilderness. And in almost a humorous verse in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. I mean, it just scares the deer into giving birth right then and there. And it strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry out glory. The glory of God is what prophetically will be revealed to the whole world someday. Isaiah 40 verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I mean, the glory of the Lord, when it's understood properly, it causes weakness, it causes helplessness, it causes hopelessness, it causes fear, it should cause a sense of abject doom. When comparing our own darkness with the sinless glory of God, his perfection, Psalm 96 verse 9 says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Not only causes fear and trembling, but it also, when properly understood, the glory of God causes ecstasy and delight and awe, overwhelming awe. Psalm 57, 5 says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Psalm 62, verse 2, sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Man, at the end of the day, the glory of God, the expression of his weightiness, you know what it says? It says that he is not just the most important idea. He is the only important thing in the universe. He's the only important thing. Only God is important. Only God is significant. Only God is valuable. Only God is worthy. We do not compare ourselves to him in degrees. We do not say that if I am a one, God must be a 100. I am a zero. God is infinity. Why would we say that? Because everything and everyone else that is important, that is significant, that's valuable, that's worthy, has these qualities of worth only because God assigned them. It's the only reason. Some would say, well, what about mankind? Aren't we inherently valuable? You're valuable because you're made in the image of God. You're valuable because you were made by God. All value, all merit, all consequence is derived from him. And yet, though the heavens declare the glory of God, though his glory bears witness to his might, to his majesty, to his splendor, to his honor, to his holiness, even though his glory should cause fear and trembling, as well as ecstasy and delight and worship, though God alone has inherent value and importance, and though your value and my value, your worth and my worth exists only because it's derived from God, in our darkened state, you were just like Herod Agrippa I. You know what he did? Acts 12, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Now you think, well, I would never be that bad. Romans 1 says you were. That's the same sin that condemns all of mankind, is not giving glory to God. Before God gave you the gift of faith to believe the gospel, you were in the dark. You were blind. You were blind to God's existence. You didn't understand that he was there and what he was like. You didn't understand his word. You didn't grasp that God has spoken. He's made himself known in the scriptures. You didn't grasp God's light. You didn't understand that God is light, but you were in the darkness. You didn't grasp God's glory. You certainly didn't comprehend that your tiny idolatrous view of God was an insult, an affront, an outrage against the truth of the magnificent glory of God. You didn't get any of that. You didn't come to the knowledge that you have now because of you. You didn't understand any of it. There is one aspect of God, finally, that you were blind to, probably the most important one, and that is God's appearance. God's appearance. God revealed himself through the general revelation of creation, through the special revelation of his prophets, his written word, but the definitive the final, the ultimate way that God revealed himself was to appear in person. That if you don't know my existence, my word, my light, my glory, how about I come and introduce you to myself? And that's what he did in the person of the second member of the triune God, Jesus Christ. God came to earth and we could see him in the very face of Christ himself. Now, by the way, the first four aspects of God that you were blinded to were all demonstrated and shown in the person of Christ. God's existence, his word, his light, his glory, they were all made clear in Jesus himself. God's existence, John 1, 2, speaking of Christ, he was in the beginning with God. Not only is Jesus the physical appearing of God himself, but he was with God the Father, with God the Spirit, and he is witness to the existence of God, the nature of God. Jesus told his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So he witnesses to God's existence. He was also witness to God's word. John 1 and John 1:14, Jesus is the word of God made what? Flesh, dwelling among us. Not only is he God's word, he proclaimed God's word, he explained God's word, he made the gospel so clear, so understandable that little children ran to him. Very clear. How about God's light? Prophesying of the birth of Christ, Isaiah proclaimed, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light." The old man Simeon, when he saw the baby Jesus in Luke chapter 2, he called Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. John 1, 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." Five times in the first nine verses of John, Jesus is called the light. And of course, he said of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What about God's glory? Did Christ manifest his glory? John 1, 14, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." If I could insert myself in a few different places in the Gospels, probably in my top five would have to be the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was briefly revealed in his glory, his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Psalm 24 speaks of the second coming of Christ. And it refers to him as the King of Glory. And the psalmist asks the question, who is the King of Glory? And the answer is Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory, equating them exactly. Jesus Christ explained God's existence, his word, his light, his glory. In Christ was proven and manifested all four of those things, his very glory. But you couldn't grasp it, you couldn't believe it, you couldn't understand it until God did something marvelous. Until he opened your heart and he gave you the gift of faith to believe and to comprehend, to open your blind eyes. Now, what did God do to give you faith? What did he do? I want to show you one other verse. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We tend to think in terms of our faith, in terms of us believing, us comprehending. But there's one verse that tells us of heaven's viewpoint. What was going on when God awakened the spiritually dead? When he awakened your dead heart? When he released your deaf ears? When he opened your blind eyes? What was going on? That the reason our cry is sola fide, by faith alone, that it's by faith and not by any works of man that anyone is saved, that faith comes solely and exclusively from the Lord opening your eyes, is because what happened in the heavenlies was clearly the action. What did you do to get saved? You were dead in your sin. That was your part. God did everything else. The Lord opened your eyes to his existence, to his word, to his light, to his glory, and to his Son. What did he do to do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. "For God, he opened your eyes to the fact and the nature of his eternal existence, who said, let light shine out of darkness. He opened your eyes to the fact that by his word, creation came into existence, and only by his word can you come to know him. Has shone in our hearts to give the light. The previous darkness of our hearts was illumined by God. Our eyes were opened to see our own wretchedness, our desperate need for a Savior, to see the light of the God of creation now regenerating our deadened souls, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that God is holy, he's worthy, he's perfect in righteousness and justice. He's a glorious God who must be reckoned with. And how did he manifest his existence? How did he manifest his word? How did he manifest his light? How did he manifest his glory? In the face of Jesus Christ, the appearing of God. What happened when you first had faith? What happened the moment you believed? God pulled the curtain back. He took the scale off your eyes, and the first thing you saw was the face of your Savior. Anybody ever met him? No. You haven't seen him. You don't know what he looks like. And yet, by faith, he's right here. We open the Word of God, and he has appeared to us by faith alone. It is a ludicrous thought to think that humanity could generate that on its own. Everything that you must believe to be saved is a completely divine thought. By faith alone, sola fide. Thank you, Father. We were dead. We were useless. We were hopeless. And yet you came and you gave us faith. You opened our eyes. You regenerated our hearts. You gave us the truth of the gospel. You showed us that you exist. You showed us your word. You made it make sense. You showed us that you were light and we were in the darkness. You showed us your glory. And you did it all in the face of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that by faith we have seen Christ. By faith we have come to know him. And by faith we will see him face to face when we set aside the concept of faith. And now all will be by sight. What a great day that will be. We look forward to it. We thank you and give you honor and praise in the name of Christ. Amen.